Thank you for joining us today on this episode of The Sword and the Trowel. Today, Pastor Tom and I talk with James Baird about his new book, King of Kings. It's a new title from Founders Press. It's on political philosophy and political theology. I hope this conversation is helpful to you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
I'm Tom Askell.
And today's episode is brought to you by Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. And I would say it's brought to you by the Miller's Grove Soap Company, but they're selling so much soap, they can't do any more ads. They're too busy. So this is not brought to you by the Miller's Grove Soap Company. And today we have in the studio with us a new author for Founders Press who has come out with a new book, James Baird, and the book is King of Kings. Thanks for joining us in the studio today, James.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
James, you are a pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church down in Naples, so you just had to make a quick drive up here to join us, and so we're grateful that you're here locally with us, and we're grateful that you have written the book as well, and this book is on Christian government.
Yeah, King of Kings. I remember, I think it was a mutual friend that sent me the manuscript and said, hey, or told me about the book maybe before the manuscript was written and said, hey, I think this is something you ought to look at. And, I was very interested in it, but you're a Presbyterian, and sometimes the Presbyterian understanding of political theology goes beyond what my Baptist conscience is comfortable with. But in reading what you wrote, man, it's just like, yeah, this is great. Awesome. This fits with our Protestant Reformed heritage that both Baptists and Presbyterians can unite on. And we would have some differences if we went further on specifics. And even amongst Presbyterians, you guys would have differences. And certainly that's true among the Baptists. But man, this is just like bread and butter stuff. This is this is so good. What was it that provoked you to write something like this?
Oh, it's a great question. I think like most of us, a couple years ago, I thought I got to figure out my political theology. And of course, it'd been touched on in college, seminary, graduate school, but it just wasn't quite sitting well with me. So I just went back to the Reformed tradition, started reading them myself. So, you know, the parts of Calvin's Institute, we all skip. So it's dedication to the king in the beginning, right? Yeah. It's written to the king. And his chapter on the civil magistrate at the end. I thought, man, this is really good. And I started realizing that it didn't line up with kind of the options that I thought were on offer, like let's say theonomy or neo-Calvinism or even R2K, Reformed Two Kingdoms, Radical Two Kingdoms. And I thought, man, this is really helping me think through some critical issues and having discussions with the other pastors on staff and elders. And I thought, man, what if I kind of distill this down to something everybody who's a Christian, especially if you're a Protestant, should agree on, and let's get that right, and then we can hash out our differences later. But there's some core things here that are just Bible. So let's get that straight.
So you said a couple of years ago, this kind of began to dawn on you. What is it that brought these things to your attention?
I think that it was definitely the conversation around Christian nationalism, right? And people pointing out different political figures that they didn't like because they were trying to, let's say our rights came from God, right?
Was that Thomas Jefferson they didn't like?
Right. Oh, that's Christian nationalism. And that started to make me, and people really worried about this term. And I thought, well, I don't really know what all that means, but let's go back to our tradition because that's always served me well.
I mean, so similar thing for me in terms of kind of rethinking some political philosophy and political theology. I think it's just been the case for a lot, really, since 2020 moving forward. I mean, a very tumultuous election for us as a nation, but then just the issues with COVID-19 and lockdowns and vaccine mandates and all those kinds of things. It is almost just kind of like, for, at least for me, and I know for a lot of people, kind of lit a fuse.
That's right.
And then following that fuse, it leads to you to asking a lot more questions.
That's right.
And being willing to, and when you come from a historic Protestant tradition, you go back any further than 100 years and you start to run into things that they don't necessarily gel with what I've thought or what I've been taught, you know, over the past 5-10 years of my life, and what most people hold to today, perhaps.
Yeah. And as a Baptist, I mean, you say you got some stuff in college and seminary. I got nothing on that I can recall. If there was anything said, it just went over my head.
Wait a second. I thought you did your dissertation on federalism. I thought you did your stuff on political.
Yeah, that's right. Well, so did my supervisor, but it was all on theological federalism. So I had to educate him on that as well. So, no, it was, it was fascinating to me to start trying to think about this. And we realized back, you know, I don't know, 2016, 17, with the whole social justice mm-hmm. nonsense, that, man, we are way behind the curve. Mm-hmm. I was way behind the curve. So mm-hmm. I started trying to remediate my own understanding. Mm-hmm. And then when COVID hit, it's like, whoa, this is a whole mm-hmm. new dimension.
That's right.
Of relationship between church and state, which prior to those last several years, my attitude was free church, free state, best you can hope for. We don't want any special favors. Everybody gets an equal seat at the table. Just give us a seat at the table. Mm-hmm. That's all we want. Mm-hmm. Rather than recognizing that to say Jesus is Lord is to say the most significant political statement you can ever make.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. And so as we at Founders began to try to think, how can we get up to speed and help others get up to speed, mm-hmm. Political theology became a very important mm-hmm. Issue for us. So we invited Ben Dunson in mm-hmm. to teach at IOPT a course on political theology. Mm-hmm. And of course, he's a PCA guy too, wonderful mm-hmm. Brother. But I didn't know any Baptists that I could invite in to teach this subject, because the ones like myself, had I taught that course, it would have been way anemic. It would not have been what we need to have the foundation on which to stand. And one of the things I love about your book, James, is that you can put this book in any Christian's hands. I mean, this is a primer. This is not some heavy tome that a person who doesn't have a background in theology can't read and understand. Any Christian can read this book and understand it and realize, oh, yeah, okay, politics is not off limits for Jesus Christ. So thank you for doing it, and thank you for keeping it this format. And we talked about possibility of maybe bulking it up or something, but I think this is exactly what it needs to be.
Mm-hmm. Well, thanks. I hope so. I really want it to be for people who say, I'm a Christian, I care about what's going on, and I'm being called names, right? But what's the truth? Mm-hmm. What's the truth? How has God designed the world? And what is the right godly way for me to do what he would want me to do in this scenario? Mm-hmm. And if you want to help people do that, you got to write a short book, not a long one.
Well, I think it's so important and helpful, because I think even from the time I was young, it was either, you know, kind of a neutral secular view of government, or a theocratic, theonomic, like, you know, something from the 1980s Presbyterian world, perhaps, or going back to the government of ancient Israel. But that's not what our forefathers believed in the mm-hmm. Reformed tradition, mm-hmm. And that's not what we have to believe either. So the book is short, it's accessible, but it's also substantial, mm-hmm. and I think it'll be really helpful. Maybe take us through some of the substance of the book and some mm-hmm. of your arguments in it.
Yeah. So the book has one main idea. It's that the government must promote true religion, and that means it must promote Christianity, because Christianity is the only true religion, and that this is a duty that anyone who holds civil office must fulfill. Now, depending on which office they hold, that'll look differently, right? There's different roles, responsibilities, but one way or another, they need to find a way to promote the truth of Christianity. And so that's one reason why you can kind of keep it short, but still go pretty deep, is you have one idea you're trying to explore for 100 pages. Mm-hmm. And the first thing that I do is go back to some of the great Reformed confessions. So I go to our confession in the PCA, which is the 1788 Westminster Standards. Mm-hmm. And I just outline its chapter on what's called the civil magistrate, the civil minister, whoever's serving in government. Lay out those fundamentals. And then I try and summarize them into one core argument, which is embedded in chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession. And the logic goes something like this, that God made government to promote the public good. And true religion is a key aspect of the public good. So if the government's going to promote the public good, it must promote true religion. It must promote Christianity. And then the rest of the book is kind of an exploration of what that does mean, what it doesn't mean, and then how do you apply that today, wherever you may be?
There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
Last fall, Founders relaunched the online Founders Study Center. This is a place where pastors and laymen alike can access
wonderful courses on Bible education, church practice, theology, subjects like political theology, all very inexpensively. You can use these in small groups or for your own private devotional study. I encourage you to go to study.founders.org and check it out.
So the 1788 Westminster is the confessional standard of the PCA today. Do you see a substantial difference between the 1788 edition on government and the 1646 edition?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are some big changes that are made, some rewrites. On this question, though, it's the same theology. Mm. Should the government promote true religion? The Presbyterians in England in the 1640s said, absolutely. And the American Presbyterians in the 1780s said, absolutely. Mm. There's differences that they have to make because America in the 1780s is way different than England in the 1640s. Mm-hmm. So they adjust things and they create more room for different Americans in different colonies to have mm-hmm. different political arrangements and still be able to subscribe to the standards. But the fundamental principle that my book is about remains absolutely the same. It's mm-hmm. circumstantial changes.
You know, people hear that the government has a responsibility to promote true religion, mm-hmm. and they think, oh my goodness, and you're talking about a state church. You're talking yep. about the potentate of the nation mm-hmm. Dictating doctrine and right. exercising discipline, which is not, and you make very clear, it is not that. One way that I've tried to think about it and help others think about it is, look, every father in a household is responsible to promote true religion.
That's you right.
know, everybody has this responsibility, mm-hmm. but every father in the household is not an elder in a church. Mm-hmm. And so we have our spheres, we have our lanes right. that God's given to us, and we are to carry out our duties in those specific spheres God's entrusted to us mm-hmm. the way he expects us to do it. And so that's different for a governor of a state than it is for a pastor of a church.
Mm. That's right.
And if we can just make those distinctions and realize, oh, Jesus really is Lord over all. Mm-hmm. And so he has a will for the governor. Mm-hmm. He has a will for fathers. He has a will for elders. Mm-hmm. And they're each to do his mm-hmm. will. We're all obligated to do his will. And mm-hmm. I think you make that point really good in the book.
Oh, thanks. Yeah, there's a huge difference between saying the church and government must to promote the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and saying that the government therefore must do the work of the church. Right. That's not mm-hmm. what we're saying, mm-hmm. right? Yeah. They're government officials, just like pastors, right? Shouldn't on Sunday morning say, hey, guess what? I wrote a new bill. I want you guys to go yeah. present this to the legislature and move it, right? It's not his job. Yeah. And it's not the job of, let's say, the governor of Florida to say the words of institution and invite mm-hmm. people right. to the table or mm-hmm. anything like that. Mm-hmm. But the governor, I tell you what, my favorite example is, it's helpful to make it concrete. What am I talking about? Well, when Vice President J.D. Vance gets up and recites the Nicene Creed, mm. right? So millions of people see someone with high power, high status in the U.S. saying, this is good, this mm-hmm. is true, this is what I believe in, recommending it to you. Mm-hmm. That's a wonderful thing, yeah. a wonderful thing that he should do.
Mm-hmm. Well, what would you say to those who would reply, well, he's not sincere, so mm. so he's just, you know, he's a whitewashed tomb, mm. And so that's not good that he's doing that. Mm.
Yeah, that's a great question. There is a big difference. Think about it this way. When you hate someone, you are committing heart murder. Jesus tells us this, right? Mm-hmm. But heart murder is not as bad. Mm-hmm. Right, as heart and hand murder, mm-hmm. right? So what we would say is something similar where it says he should promote true religion, he should do it wholeheartedly, and he's halfway there if he mm-hmm. at least does it externally, mm-hmm. and that is better than him not doing it at all.
Yeah, yeah, right. So, and yeah, and I have no reason to believe that J.D. Vance is insincere when
right,
he does
of course,
that.
Yeah.
I think that he is, mm-hmm. but you know, there's a goodness when somebody in a place of high power, high influence mm-hmm. is able to promote what is true, mm-hmm. because even if he's not sincere, I mean, he's still teaching what's true, mm-hmm. and it has an effect on society and on culture.
It's similar to imagine that you and your wife get into a little spat.
Never happened.
Never happened. Yeah. I wouldn't know. I've heard other people have said that these things happen. And you come home and you give her flowers, right? And she says, you didn't mean it, right? Well, what is she saying there? I wanted you to bring me flowers and mean it. Mm-hmm. She's not saying you didn't mean it, so I didn't want you to bring them at all. Right? Mm-hmm. So when we hear something like that, we should say, well, that doesn't disprove the principle. It just tells us to ask for more, not less.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a good point. And you made the point that, you know, even fathers are called to and required to promote true religion in their family. Mm-hmm. And how often, you know, kind of in the research for this book and reading some of the tradition, did you hear the government referred to or the state referred to as a nursing father?
All the time. Mm-hmm. All the time. This is kind of the classic place to go. It's Isaiah 49:23, where it's a prophecy that is saying that kings shall be your nursing fathers, right? And so there's this idea, Calvin says, this is more than just asking for an ordinary profession of faith from kings. Mm. It's saying that they have a unique duty to protect God's children, mm-hmm. right? So it's all over the place. In fact, one of my favorite things to do is pick one of my favorite old theologians and just, you know, control F and look, nursing father, you know, and you can see all the, or Isaiah 49:23. It's all over the place. It's in the Westminster Confession, the 1788 edition. And most interestingly, Protestants have historically located the duty to obey our civil authorities in the fifth commandment, mm-hmm. to honor your father, your mother. Mm. And they see this as framing all the duties of societies of inferiors to superiors. Right.
Mm. Yeah, I think that's a very important point and something that we've lost today in the whole egalitarian spirit and feministic spirit of our day. Nobody's the boss of me.
Yep.
And we just don't understand the fact that, no, you have a job, you have a boss, then before God, you're to do your duty to mm-hmm. that boss as to the Lord. And that's the right. same thing's true in the home. It's just true in every area of society. So that's like a subset of a broader mm-hmm. difficulty that we're fighting against today. Mm-hmm. One of the other things that I find regularly in my Baptist circles is this sense that, you know, politics, you know, mm-hmm. why is the church engaged in politics? Why is a pastor concerned with politics? And, mm. you know, we have a mission as a church. We have the gospel. We're to preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. And I see a couple of problems with that. I'd be interested in your take on this. One, I think that's a commentary on how much we have neglected the law of God, mm-hmm. which is always true for everyone at every place. And it's also a failure to appreciate exactly what was going on when Jesus was crucified. Mm. I mean, there were charges brought against Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, when Charlie Kirk was assassinated, there's a friend I have, used to be a member here, who says, well, that was just a political assassination. Mm. You know, you can't say he was a martyr. That's wrong. Da-da-da. Well, why was Jesus crucified? Mm-hmm. I mean, what was the charge nailed on the cross mm-hmm. of our Lord, the King of the Jews? Mm-hmm. It was a political declaration, and it was for political reasons that Pilate gave the go-ahead for mm-hmm. him to be crucified. So those two areas of, no, Christ is Lord over politics, and you don't get a pass, you can't say politics is off limits, and our Lord was even crucified as a political enemy of the state. And God's law has to be reclaimed, and we need to promote it and to call people to adhere to it, because everyone's going to be judged in the light of it. Talk to me. Give me your thoughts about how those two ideas intersect with this whole issue of political theology that you're trying to get people to recapture.
I think one thing you can look at is just the word martyr. Right. Mm. The word martyr comes from the Greek word for witness, mm-hmm. right? Which is a very legal, political idea. You're mm-hmm. bearing witness in the public, in the forum, right? So it's a political, legal context to a truth, and you're killed for it. Mm. Right. And why are you killed for it? Well, in the early church, it's because Christians were seen as seditious, because they were atheists.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
they didn't
right.
believe in all the Roman gods. They only believed in one God. And religion was, as in every nation, tied together with mm-hmm. the state. And so if you tried to change the religion of the people, this was seen as subversive. So Christianity has always been political in that sense. It always comes with demands, not just of individuals, but of communities, mm-hmm. right? We're not just supposed to worship God individually. We're supposed to worship God in all of life together, mm-hmm. right? Now, I sympathize with one way of saying it. When people say, oh, that church is too political. Well, there's a sense in which it's not the job of the church to tell you, let's say, if your taxes should be 1% this way or 1% that way, mm. right? there are areas that go far beyond the competency of ministers and outside of their jurisdiction. And so the church isn't instituted as a civil organization in that way. What the church is supposed to do is preach the gospel, and then hearts that have been washed in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ teach those people how, out of gratitude and freedom, to obey the law of God. And that means, at its essence, the Ten Commandments, which every single organization across society should obey too. So when you proclaim the moral standard that God has built into the fabric of humanity, you are calling the government to do its duty to rule us in this way. You know, have you ever seen one of those videos where there's a dryer and someone will take a brick and throw it inside the dryer, right? And the thing just shakes and rattles and explodes. That's what happens when you have a society that's not using the Ten Commandments as the basis for its civil laws, right? You're throwing bricks into the society and the whole thing's going to fly apart. And so not only is it natural for a pastor to teach the people, all of them, whatever their station or vocation, to obey and help others to obey the Ten Commandments, you're also doing something loving, right? You're promoting the good of society. You're helping the people as a community flourish. So if you're a pastor who says, hey, I'm not political, but I love my community, and that means I need to, in my role, teach the people what's right and wrong. And that also means call those who serve in a civil office to do what is right and to help others do the same. That's just a natural part of the job.
Yeah, and in the United States, we have not completely unique, but a largely a sense that a lot of other cultures and times have not had the opportunity as American Christians to do things in that vein that some of our forebears in the Christian faith would only dream of or couldn't have dreamed of, because we're citizen kings. You know, we don't have a magistrate that is sovereign over all of us in every way, but we are under a constitutional republic. And so what does it look like to love my neighbor? I want laws that'll be good for my neighbor. What about my LGBTQ neighbor? I want laws that'll be good for that person, which means it would outlaw LGBTQ stuff. What about my Muslim neighbor? I want laws that'll be good for that guy. And so that means that we're not going to promote Islam in the world. So if we're thinking rightly about that, then I can look at my pro-abortion neighbor and say, man, I want what's best for you. And so I'm going to work to my dying breath to see abortion outlawed as homicide in this society.
That's right.
And it's not, oh God, you hate me. No, I don't hate you.
Well, unfortunately, some of our brightest lights in Baptist life, some of our political leaders in Baptist life have argued for the propriety of promoting Islam.
I know.
It's not only is that what's loving and that's what's best for the Muslim, but the civil government ought to promote Islam so that, you know, at some future date, we're not persecuted or some such nonsense, you know, religious freedom.
Yeah. I've never heard anything so absurd.
I know.
As that.
And yet that's come out of the mouth and out of the policies of certain.
And just imagine you're in front of the throne of God, right? And you say, I'm supposed to advise a church on how to engage the culture and the politics. And God looks at you and he says, I'm really glad you told them that there should be more opportunities for Islam to spread.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't even know where to start.
Let's file amicus briefs with the Supreme Court saying that a mosque should be allowed to be built on the 9/11.
And place. In the PCA, that would violate our Constitution if you taught that, because our larger catechism makes it very clear that what it means, according to the second, which commandment is it? Images, second commandment. Is that you, including those who have authority in society, should work to get rid of monuments of idolatry. That's in the Presbyterian Church in America's Westminster Larger Catechism.
So that means all the PCA guys down in Houston need to be trying to get rid of that Hindu
statue.
The big idol.
That's right.
Are you a single Christian looking for a Christian spouse? Well, look no further. Founders Ministries is holding our second annual singles event at the Founders National Conference. I know many of you have had not the greatest, I won't say luck, maybe not the greatest providence in maybe your local churches or on Christian dating sites, but the Founders National Conference is a great place to come and see where there are other Christian singles and get to know them. And so that's why we're doing this event. And we're going to continue to do this event, give you an opportunity to meet some of these Christian singles. The event is during the Founders Conference on January 22nd. You can go to the Founders Ministries page, go to founders.org/conference to register for this event. And if you're interested in registering, make sure you do sooner rather than later. Last year, we sold out very quickly, and we had lots of people reaching out to us wishing that they could register, but there was no room. So please, if you intend to come to this event, register as soon as the page is live, and we will love to see you there.
In our current day, we have seen lawlessness rise and spread, and it seems like there's going to be no end to it in our generation. Every thinking person, especially every Christian, is concerned about it. Well, I'm delighted to recommend a forthcoming book from Founders Press that is written by my fellow pastor here at Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida, David Mitzenbacher. The name of the book is Law for the Lawless, How to Restore Order in the Home, in the Church, and in the Nation. This book deals with something that has been long neglected by Protestant Christians, and that is the second use of God's law. We know and we believe and we teach pretty regularly that the law is the rule of life for Christians. And we also recognize that the law leads us to faith in Christ by convincing us there's no hope of being right with God apart from a mediator. But so often, this second use of the law is forgotten and neglected. And yet our Protestant tradition, our Baptist tradition, our Baptist confessions recognize the validity of the second use of the law, why we must preach the law to see its purpose fulfilled in its second use, to restrain evil, to set forth God's standard and the warning that comes with the violation of that standard for individuals, for churches, and for nations. So I encourage you to go to founders.org or press.founders.org and pre-order this copy of David Mitzenbacher's book, Law for the Lawless, today.
The thesis that the civil magistrate has a duty to promote and to protect true religion. Now, I've had conversations with good brothers, some of whom are the loudest voices promoting Reformed Two Kingdoms. The, mm-hmm. I think you even reference mm-hmm. him in this book. Mm-hmm. And they'll say, I agree with all what the reformers said about church and state relations and everything, except I do not think, the government has a responsibility to promote the good of its citizens, but mm-hmm. that does not mean, and that cannot mean, promoting any particular religion. Mm-hmm. So they see a distinction between kind of who we are today and who the Reformed were back then. Mm-hmm. And we've learned something new today, or mm-hmm. we've become better exegetes of the text today. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But there's that disconnect between kind of the modern R2K vision mm-hmm. and what it was in our history. Mm-hmm. Is there anything that should cause us to change our minds from what we believed back when our confessions were written?
Mm. No.
So why is it that so many modern kind of Reformed people who hold to a Reformed Two Kingdoms understanding would disagree so vehemently with them with your thesis?
Well, I don't want to speculate too much. I think that they do have a concern about the government meddling in the church, mm-hmm. right? And so they want to try and keep those two things separate. I understand. The other one would be that it would cause a whole lot of conflict. Mm. Right. And if Christians are going to come out and say, no, the government is only supposed to promote one religion, that's going to create tension. Mm-hmm. Right. And then the third one is, and I think that as pastors, we should be careful about how we disciple our people. They're worried about their people getting so caught up in that battle, right, that they forget the gospel, mm-hmm. that they're not setting their mind on heaven. And I understand those concerns. Although I think that they've been far too elevated as the driving concern. I think the first concern that we should say is, because I'm heavenly minded, the thing that I care most about is that the whole world is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that means I'm going to use the means that have been given to me, right, to seek for my community to glorify God and not lead people astray into Islam or any other Hindu or other religion. So if you flip it, I'd say if you're heavenly minded, then you care about God's glory, right? And that means you want the government to glorify God too. So the way to get at what they're concerned about, I think, is to do the opposite of what they recommend.
So those who are heavenly minded, I mean, what do we pray? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because we are heavenly minded. We want the things of heaven and we want to see God's will done here.
That's right.
And that has implications for all of life, including political life.
That's right.
So I think it was on the chapter on the law. You made this analogy between government and baseball. And baseball is a game that, you know, humans invent, and we make up the rules to it, and it's great. But government is not that way. It's not an institution that we invent or that we can make up as we go along, but rather it's been invented for us and deposited into our hands by God himself. Does that mean then that every aspect of government is already kind of preset for us and we need to figure out what those presets are and operate in that way? Or is there something open to kind of human prudence, depending on who the people group is being governed, that we can form governments in that context?
I would say most of it is actually open for development. The point that I'm making in that point, in that part of the book, is that there are fundamental principles of politics that are essential to the institution of government, and those we cannot run away from or escape, right? So should you be a monarchy? Should you be an aristocracy? Should you be a democracy? Should you be some mixture of those three? Which laws should you have? All of these things are up to human prudence. But there's a few principles that have to be obeyed no matter what, right? The first one is government exists for God's glory, first and foremost. The second one is government exists for the public good, the good of the people, not just the good of the rulers or any private individual. It's for the public good. The third one is they're going to pass laws to promote the public good, and those laws must conform to the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are the laws of human nature. And just like you can't govern cows unless you understand how cows work, you can't govern humans unless you understand how humans work, and we learn about that in the Ten Commandments. And then the last one is that as they are making these laws, according to the Ten Commandments, for the public good and the glory of God, the government must be a terror to wrongdoers and an approver of the good, right? Those are kind of the essential. We could say a little bit more, but whatever form of government you want to develop, whatever political customs and habits you have in your particular country, you got to abide by those principles.
So a pure democracy could, in theory, be that.
So they say. There's great speculation on pure democracy working well.
But. Yeah, well, I'm with you there. A pure dictatorship could, in theory, be that.
Dictatorship has connotations. Monarchy, in theory. Yeah. I mean, after all, right? Jesus is the King of Kings. Right? We got to believe in a monarchy.
I think some people are nervous today. Christians are nervous today about the government being a terror. To those who do evil. And yet that is straight out of the Bible. That's exactly what Paul says. And what we're seeing even taking place in the streets of places like Chicago and Portland right now, as the federal government's moved in to try to rein in the anarchy, people are screaming like, I can't believe this is happening in the United States of America, rather than looking at the anarchy and saying, can't believe this is happening in the United States of America. So this idea, I believe it's so foreign to our modern way of thinking, because we have been so blessed for so long. We didn't have to think about these things. You know, we could get by by just kind of letting it go because life was okay. You know, it was pretty good. We're able to worship. We're not having people come in and chop our heads off. But whenever you start to exert what Christ has called us to be and do in terms of making disciples of all the nations and calling them to obey everything that he's commanded, I think what we're seeing is just a reflection of how deeply ingrained the world system has been in the church, how effectively we've been discipled by the world rather than the Word of God.
Yeah. I think you're exactly right.
So there are many Christians today, kind of getting back to this discussion of, well, there's a lot in government that's kind of open to human prudence, given our context. Mm-hmm. I think there's a lot of Christians today that, rightly so, have a reverence for our own constitution as a nation. Mm-hmm. But the minute you kind of question anything about the constitution, or even question things about the constitutional order as it now exists, people get really, really nervous because they almost treat the constitution as though it itself is inspired by God and inerrant, as if you cannot possibly, as a faithful Christian, condone any form of government other than the constitutional republic that we're in today. And I think that makes the conversation difficult when we talk about actual political issues, policy issues today, because you're talking about several different things. You're talking about, like, our constitutional system as it was intended to be, our constitutional system as it currently stands, and the two are not necessarily the same. And so when you get good, politically minded, faithful Christians critiquing this and saying, we got to change this, you get a lot of Christians saying, oh no, they're going after the Constitution. And so they hate our American system of government. I mean, have you seen that? Have you been engaged in that at all?
Oh, for sure. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's a number of things to consider there. First of all, let's just say it. Constitution is not inerrant. The Constitution is not God's law, right? It was a very wise, prudentially set up form of government made a long time ago. And it has served us in so many ways so well. So we shouldn't enshrine it and treat, you know, if someone comes up to me and says, well, you know, I just don't know about Genesis chapter 4. Be like, whoa, brother. A lot of things we can maybe not know about, but that's one we need to, I may not know what it means, but I know it's true.
Right.
But if someone comes up and says, I don't know, you know, about this amendment or that amendment, that's okay. That's okay. Now, on the other hand, political stability, the Reformed tradition has cared a lot about political stability. And I do think that it's incredibly important not to too quickly ask for things to be turned over, right? Because there's always trade-offs,
right?
And we were talking about anarchy earlier. We don't want anarchy, right? So some people will talk about changing the Constitution in different ways. And I think that there are some parts we need to, you know, just re-examine. And we need to remember why it was written in the preamble. It's very clear, the common defense and the general welfare. That is the point of the Constitution, the defense and the welfare of the people. And so if there's a part of the Constitution that has been wildly just interpreted in so many different strange ways to where now it's hurting the public and weakening our defenses, we got to have a conversation.
In order to be faithful to
the original intent.
The
original intent of the Constitution.
I'm excited to introduce to you a new resource, a commentary on the Baptist Catechism by Dr. Jim Scott Orrick. In this insightful work, Jim Scott Orrick unpacks the Baptist Catechism, shedding light on the foundational truths of the Christian faith. It's rooted in the historic Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Baptist Catechism offers a clear and concise summary of core Baptist doctrines. Drawing on years of experience teaching the Catechism, Orrick brings the Catechism to life with vivid illustrations and a warm, accessible writing style. His approach is designed to inform and illuminate, helping modern readers to grasp timeless truths with clarity and conviction. Whether you're leading a group study or seeking to deepen your own understanding, this commentary offers both depth and clarity. With this guide, even the newest believer can confidently explore the heights and the depths of biblical doctrine. So order your copy today at press.founders.org.
So James, what have been some of the main points of criticism, pushback that you're receiving? I mean, the book hadn't gotten out there widely yet. I think it's releasing very soon.
This week, I think.
Yeah, it's on Kindle, number one on Kindle, I think, in leadership books, right, for Christians.
That's right.
So the book will be shipping here very, very soon. So it's not widely being read, but it's being read by certain people that got advanced copies. What have been some of the initial points of pushback?
I've noticed most. So one point of my book is to summarize a strand of extensive research that's been done over the past number of decades that looks at, what does the First Amendment mean? What did the Protestant reformers actually believe? And there are dozens and dozens of articles and big books and, you know, technical conferences on this topic. And I said, let's take the main idea, just distill it down. But that means a lot of people aren't aware of a lot of that scholarship. And so you'll get objections because they just have kind of a knee-jerk reaction, right? So yeah, I've had some people say in the PCA, the government isn't supposed to promote the public good. It's like, well, Westminster chapter 23, section 1 says it exists for the public good, right? I say, well, I'm not sure Christianity really is a public good. You know, say, okay, well, who's it not good for? You know,
thank you, Chris Hitchens. Yeah. You
know? So I think more than criticisms, I've seen people just starting to kind of work through the same thing I was working through when I first heard these ideas. And we'll wait and see when everyone sinks their teeth into it, what the toughest counter arguments will be. Mm-hmm. But right now, I've just seen mostly people just wrestling with new ideas that, that challenge what they've been taught.
Yeah, I think one thing that maybe a criticism, an argument that will have to be dealt with seriously, and it has been dealt with seriously by others, is kind of this exegesis of the Noahic Covenant and the Noahic Covenant's effect on the fallen world and how it sets up human societies and human government. Yep. And in the Noahic Covenant, there's no mention of religion, really.
True.
And so you can have...
Sorry, I said true.
You can have civil societies and governments that are good for the people that don't necessarily promote a particular religion.
Show me it.
Show it in history?
Yeah.
Well, hey, listen, I'm making people back.
Well, I mean, that's the question, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, the best example that you could probably give would be kind of America the past 10 years. And I'd say, well, it looks, first of all, ain't going great. Second, and not sustainable.
Right.
Right. And then number two, I'd be like, and it was pretty religious.
Right.
You know, right. It's just a different God, right? It's the God of this world, really.
Yeah.
So, but I agree, you know, the, a lot of work that's been done has been based in the Noahic Covenant. And I think that a lot of those arguments are important to respond to. But one principle that we believe in as readers of the Bible is that you interpret the unclear passages with the clear passages. So what does the Noahic Covenant mean exactly? Well, I can show you a whole lot of passages where I know exactly what it means, right? Psalm 2 says, Gentile kings must serve the Lord with fear. The whole political history of the Israelites, which is a huge chunk, if not the whole thing, of the Old Testament is saying over and over and over again, if you're a king, you're supposed to rule in the fear of Yahweh, and that means get the people to worship him and to obey him over and over and over again. And when you get into the New Testament, you don't see anybody rejecting that.
Right? Yeah.
Of course, we believe the New Testament is the bloom of the Old Testament. It's fulfillment. It's not denial, right? Now, I know some people will say something like, well, but Psalm 2 was fulfilled in Christ. Right? It was fulfilled in Christ. The implication seems to be, so kings don't have to serve the Lord with fear anymore. To which I would say, well, wasn't marriage fulfilled in Christ too? Aren't you the bride of Christ, right? Does that mean you don't have to be faithful to your spouse, right? No. Because you are the bride of Christ, you care for your spouse more than you ever would. So because Jesus is the Son, in Psalm 2, when it says, kiss the Son, it's Jesus is the fulfillment of that Son. Kings should be promoting true religion with all the more vigor, right? Because they see the Christ. The age of ignorance is over.
So yeah, I think the arguments on the Noahic Covenant, I think they're good. I mean, those are discussions that we need to have, but they don't come anywhere close to answering then, okay, well, how do we think about all these other things that the scriptures say about the necessity and the duty of the magistrate?
That's right.
So I'm interested in some of your sources that you went to. I mean, you've mentioned some of them, but especially as you're looking at historical sources, the Reformed tradition, maybe talk about things that you looked at in this continent and in the old continent.
Yeah, absolutely. I looked at, you know, every theologian you would love to read on any other topic. I read on this topic too. You know, you got,
because they actually talk about these things.
Oh yeah, all over the place. We didn't translate their work on political theology as fast as we translated their work on justification.
So we
didn't get as much airtime as quickly. But yeah, John Owen, John Calvin, Francis Turretin, I mean, all the greats. They have just incredible stuff on it. Samuel Rutherford, George Gillespie. and you know, the other Westminster Divines. And then work that's been hugely helpful for me is the American Presbyterians of the 19th century, Charles Hodge. Wow. You know, he is incredible on this question, especially on the Ten Commandments. So everyone I could find, I went and grabbed John Murray at Westminster Seminary, his commentary on Romans 13. And he has this great article called The Christian World Order. You know, you need Christian magistrates. So yeah, all the guys we love are awesome on this topic.
It's, somebody needs to do work and do a dissertation on how we just somehow got to this position where, yeah, they're right on all these other things, but on this one, they're wrong. And we just totally, because it does seem as though broadly the Reformed tradition today has just kind of rejected everything that all these theologians and fathers that we've loved have said about this issue.
Yep.
So how did we get here?
Constitution.
Maybe it was the Baptists.
We have a new book.
That's the Baptists have become too influential in our political theology, and we let everyone astray. Is that it?
That's been charged.
I wouldn't saddle you guys with that.
We've been saddled with worse, but go ahead.
Well, so you actually bring a couple Baptists into the book.
I sure do. Yeah, that's right. I mean, this is a there's some incredible Baptist theologians, guys like John Gill, right? And well, I'm tempted to say he sounds very Presbyterian on this topic, but I won't. He's just very Protestant.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
He's awesome on this topic. So this is, I think Joe Rigney was very kind enough to write an endorsement. One thing he says is, you know, this is something that Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, if you're Protestant, this is for you. Because it really is what our Protestant forebears handed to us in terms of how to think about government.
Yeah. And then, you know, even earlier Baptists, some of the first Baptists believed that, particular Baptists anyway, if you go back and read some of their original writings, agreed with John Gill that, you know, both tables of the law should be enforced by the civil magistrate.
That's right.
And it's interesting in our circles when you bring that up, and you, even just quoting Gill, which I've done on this a couple of places, and people say, well, but he was eccentric on that. He was outside of the normal Baptist way of thinking. And it's almost like a reflexive kind of response rather than, hey, you know, why would Gill say that? And why would this not get the kind of pushback in his day that we would expect and that it gets today? You know, do we have anything to learn?
Yeah, maybe, right.
Did Gill have something to say to us? Did he see something that we're not seeing today? It's just this automatic, no, that can't be right. You know, we cannot accept this. So something else is going on there. You know, something else is going on. And one of the values, one of the great values of your book is that it does bring back to light a lot of our heritage, our Protestant Reformed heritage, and just said, you know, let's look at this.
Yeah.
This is what good people that we admire, that we have learned from and benefited from in so many areas, said about politics, about government. And doesn't it merit at least a hearing?
A reconsideration?
Yeah.
I think it truly does. There's so much to be mined. And I'm grateful that right now there really is this resourcement project that's going on, not just in political theology and philosophy, but in all sorts of issues, because we have such riches of wisdom in our tradition as Reformed that, you know, God's given it to us. It's a gift. We just got to kind of go back and get it.
Yeah.
And there's so much more there than kind of the weak, overly processed, empty calories that we can get in the modern stuff.
Yeah.
And so just an encouragement to anyone to read good modern stuff that references the old stuff, the old dead guys. Well, the book is King of Kings. The author is James Baird. Thank you for joining us today on the podcast. And if this was a helpful conversation to you, we'd encourage you to go get the book itself at press.founders.org. And then if it's been helpful, you can like and subscribe on all the different platforms that you listen to your podcasts or watch the videos. And you can share it as well with other friends that you think it might be helpful to as well. And we will see you all next time.